practical financial freedom. And we're going to look at some very, very practical issues that are hitting all of us across this country. This is probably the worst financial challenge time that I've experienced in my lifetime. And it's interesting that our government no longer talks in terms of millions of dollars or billions of dollars, but now we're talking in terms of trillions of dollars. $1 trillion is a million million. It's 1,000 billions. It's a 1 followed by 12 zeros. Getting the picture? The Federal Reserve issues new $100 bills to your bank in banded packages of 100 bills each. Each package is $10,000. 100 such packages is $1 million. You could put those in a shopping bag. $100 million in the shape of a cube would fit on one industrial pallet. $1 billion fills 10 pallets. $1 trillion fills 10,000 pallets and would cover the floor of a fair-sized warehouse. In seconds, 1 million seconds ago was 12 days. 1 billion seconds ago was 30 years. 1 trillion seconds ago was 32,000 years before creation. We talk in trillions now. It's monopoly money. Economists now tell us there's probably $2 trillion floating through our economy that has been totally unfunded. Stimulus was not paid for. And really, there's not much evidence that it didn't do any good. Totally unfunded. That's monopoly money. As I said earlier, we are experiencing the most difficult financial challenges of my lifetime. I grew up in Toledo, Ohio. My dad was the superintendent of what was then known as the largest die casting plant in the world. He had about 20,000 employees. Major suppliers to Ford, General Motors, and Chrysler. Transmission cases, moldings, grills, windows, that were all made out of zinc then, not plastic like it is today. May of my senior year, he had a heart attack. Had to retire from the automotive industry. He's 52 years old. There was no disability back then. His Social Security payment on disability was about $650 a month. That's all he had, plus some savings. The plant called our home just before I graduated from high school and said, "We assume you're not going to be able to go to college because of your dad's disability." So they offered me a job in purchasing. Went to work as an 18-year-old kid in that plant. When I hit the age of 20, they gave me the responsibility of the rear windows for the Ford Thunderbird and Lincoln Continental. My job was to buy the components for those windows and get them assembled at our plant and then shipped up to the River Rouge plant in Detroit to be put into the cars. 1964, they gave me the Ford Mustang. Ford Mustang came out in the middle of 1964, 64 and a half. A lot of people don't know that 3 weeks before production, that was called the Cougar. And Iacocca thought a more marketing strategy, a better marketing strategy, would be to call it the Mustang. So I remember hustling around to all of our suppliers to change the tooling from a lion to a horse. That was the fastest selling car in the history of the automotive. Still holds the record today. That little vent window in the back. Some of you remember it. It was the window I was responsible for. 18 different components. I could give you every part number. We had the Master Seminary banquet at the Reagan Library, and John and I are walking around, MacArthur walking around the library, and there is a 64 Mustang that Reagan owned. It's still there. So I said to him, "John, go over to that Mustang and roll up the back window." It's hand crank. It wasn't electric then or automatic. I said, see that weather stripping? I said, look on the inside, I'll give you the part number. No, no. He says, you can't do that. I said, C4SB6329146. And I said, no, it's 147 because it's the left-hand side. And I said, I'll give you every part number in that stinking window. But what I want to tell you, 18 component parts in that little vent window. 18 different suppliers. Multiply that times a car. How many suppliers does it take to supply the component parts for an automobile? And when we have an economic downturn and the automotive industry gets hit like it's been hit this time, think of the impact on all those suppliers, on all those employees. That's why you'll find Michigan, Indiana, Illinois, Ohio devastated today because of the collapse of the automotive industry. So that's what I grew up on, and that's where I got my interest in the financial side. And when I look back at that, and I look at what we're going through today, you look at what's caused what we're at today. Well, I'll tell you, entitlements, unions, particularly public unions, corruption and lack of ethics, overregulation and overtaxation, our spending policies, banks' lending policies. I have a friend of mine that owns a few banks in the Phoenix area. He called me when the first stimulus was approved. And he said, it won't work. And I said, why, Jerry? He said, because they're not forcing the banks to lend the money. And what those banks will do, they'll put that money on their bottom line. And when you got a few billion dollars sitting on your balance sheet, invested at even 2%, and you have it at no risk, that adds a lot to your bottom line, and that's exactly what happened. But let me say this to you. This is the greatest capitalistic story ever written. America is the greatest story ever told, economically. And it will continue to be. It will continue to be. Yeah, we got a major blip on the radar screen, no question. Will we get through it? We'll get through it. We'll get through it. The question is going to be, what do we learn from it? That's the fair question. And Americans' memories are very short. Very short. And when this economy starts to pump again, and there's some signs out there that are positive, it won't be long before people start borrowing money they have no business borrowing, and lenders will lend money they have no business lending, and will cycle back again. So, you know, folks, we need to focus on the Lord and stay away from the doom and gloom mindset. Because in the big picture, it doesn't really matter anyway. Bad things happen. More bad things will happen. But in the big picture, it's our commitment to Christ. That's what really matters. When all is said and done, that's what really matters. A recession is two consecutive quarters of decline in gross domestic product. That's how they determine a recession. Gross domestic product is the sale of all goods and services. So today, whatever is sold across this country, all the services, telephone services, banking services, the money that all generates is called the gross domestic product. Two consecutive quarters of decline is called a recession. This is our sixth recession during my working life. First one occurred in 1960-61, right after I went to work. It lasted 10 months. They blamed it on the John Kennedy spending policies. 1973-74 was the second one that lasted 16 months, and that was the oil crisis. My wife and I, our family, rented a U-Haul, sat in the front seat of that U-Haul and moved from Ohio to Southern California to Los Angeles Baptist College, where I became the finance guy. If you remember back in those days, those of you who are old enough, remember that there were gas lines back then. And if your license plate ended in an even number, you could buy gas on an even number day. Odd number day. Try to come across the country in a U-Haul with that going on. We were stranded in Flagstaff for 2 days because we couldn't get gasoline. Number three, recession, 1980-81, that lasted 22 months. That's the Iranian Revolution. Increased oil prices because of that. 1990 was the fourth one. That lasted 8 months. They're not sure what caused that. Could have been the result of a stock market collapse in 1987. They're not really sure. 2001 was the fifth one. That lasted 8 months. That was the 9-1-1 attacks. So when the accounting scandals became public, the dot-com bubble busted. 2007, the one we're in now, has lasted 40-plus months. Housing market collapsed. That led to bank failures. Average recession lasts 12 months. This one's going over 40 months. Unusually long, unusually deep. Folks, a capitalistic economy, this is the greatest ever written. This is the greatest ever. Think about it. Who responds to world disasters quicker and with the most than America? I read a blurb on my email a few months ago. It talked about a conference over in France. And all the dignitaries were meeting and talking about recession. And a guy from France stood up and made a comment about the tsunami that hit over in Indonesia. He said, George Bush sent over an aircraft carrier. What was he going to do, bomb those people? And everybody laughed. And a military guy from the U.S. went to the microphone. The place was packed. And he said, folks, he said, our aircraft carriers are nuclear powered. We have 3,000 beds on each nuclear aircraft carrier. We can take care of 3,000 patients at a time. We have 7 medevac helicopters. Helicopters can be converted to medevac. We can transport people from a tsunami on board ship and treat them. Because it's nuclear, we can power a city because of our nuclear capability from that nuclear submarine. We can convert salt water to fresh water. He looked down at the French guy and he said, tell me, sir, how many nuclear submarines does France have? We have 7. And they said, you could have heard a pin drop. The greatest country in the history of the world, the most generous, without question. That's who we are. You know, the government cannot affect the church in a direct way. The government can only affect the church in an indirect way. Through our finances. You know, when you go back to Old Testament times, to the book of Deuteronomy, the giving then was 10% to support the priests and Levites. That was their giving. It was called the Levitical tithe. 10% was for celebrations. 10% was given every 3 years to feed the orphans and the widows. About 23 1/3%, they figured. You've heard that before. Plus gleaning. Farmers couldn't farm all of their crops, harvest all their crops. They had to leave some in the field so that the poor families could go through the fields and glean what was left and feed their families. So you could say those people paid about 25% tax, which left 75% of their income for discretionary use. Let's transport that into today. Average American pays between 25 and 35% tax. The average. That means we have 65 to 75% of our income is for discretionary use. People, we're going to get hit with inflation. This deficit and this debt has to be paid back at some point in time. It has to happen. It has to come out of revenues. So we're going to get taxed. Our taxes are going to go up. We're going to get hit with inflation. Inflation is too much money chasing too few goods. So the cost of those goods are going to go up. God's people, you people, Jim Rickard, need to be asking the question, how do we continue to support God's work when our discretionary spending is going to start to shrink? How do we do that? I'll tell you how we do that. by getting back to the principles of God's Word. How we make choices, how we make decisions, how we spend our money. Remember, God owns it all anyway. Our time, our talents, our treasures, and you've heard that before. You know, I spoke here about 3 years ago. I did the theology side of stewardship. If you remember, generosity, contentment, and integrity. The number one principle is generosity. 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. The first principle of biblical stewardship is generosity. I want to be generous. My heart is to be generous. It's not how much I have, it's how generous I am with what I have. When you study the Word of God, and I've taught this for 38 years now, there's 2,350 verses in the Bible about money and material possessions. And there's a common theme that weaves through those verses. It's called generosity. It's not how much I have, it's how generous I am with what I have. That starts the process, folks. If my passion is to be generous, everything flows from there. Because if my passion is to honor God in stewardship, and my passion is to be generous, I'll never let money control my life. I'm not going to let credit cards control my life. Because if I let credit cards control my life, if I let money control my life, I'm going to deny myself of my number one passion to be generous. So it starts with generosity. That's where it begins. Because you're dealing with the right heart. It goes back to Matthew 6:21. Where I put my money is where my heart is. It's a heart issue. If it's a heart issue, it's a spiritual issue. In fact, I'll say it like this. After we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one of the most important issues we're going to have to deal with is how we handle our money. Because how we handle our money is such an outward manifestation of what's really going on in our heart and life. That's why the Lord in His infinite wisdom spent so much in His book about money and material possessions. Because it's such an important issue. You know, if you're generous, which means money doesn't control your life, you will probably never have to file bankruptcy. Why? Because your heart is right. Your focus is right. It's not self-gratification. It's honoring Christ. I don't buy cars that massage my egos because my heart is right. I don't live in a castle. I live in a home. Why? My heart is right. I don't spend money I don't have. I don't borrow money I can't pay back. Why? My heart is right. That's why it's such an important issue. It comes back to the heart. It always does. Always does. You know, I can't control government, but I can't control my giving. We must follow Scripture or all is lost. We must follow Scripture or all is lost. You got a handout when you came in, and I want to take you through that handout. Before we do that, flip over to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Got to watch that clock, because it's not what I say, it's what I don't have time to say. Because I'm going to whip you through a lot of stuff. You're getting a course in finance this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, my favorite text on stewardship. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just quoted that. Lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad or cloudy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in treasures. You cannot serve God in riches. You cannot serve God and money. Verses 19, we're discouraged to lay up treasures on earth. Verse 20, we're encouraged to lay up treasures in heaven. In fact, you could say we're commanded to do that. Treasures on earth are temporary. Vast difference between the two. They're temporary. Treasures on earth have no redeeming value whatsoever. Folks, you came into this world with nothing, you're going to leave it with nothing. You're going to leave it all behind. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You're going to leave it all behind. Clothes on our back, cars we drive, homes we live in. Bottom line, wood, hay, and stubble. They're just tools that God has given us to serve Him with and to enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying it. Treasures in heaven are eternal. They're eternal. So you could be asking yourself, what are treasures in heaven? Treasures in heaven are ultimately people. Treasures in heaven are ultimately people. We need to buy people for heaven. How's that? How do we do that? By investing our lives and our resources in the Lord's work. It starts with generosity. Verses 22 and 23, here the eye becomes an illustration of the heart. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, your body is full of life. If your eye is dark or cloudy, your body is full of darkness. What's he talking about there? We all have two eyes. It's how we understand the things about us clearly. We enjoy God's beautiful creation by and large through our eyesight. You know, we also have a spiritual eye. It's our eye. It's our heart, excuse me. Spiritual eye is our heart. It's through our heart that God's truth comes to us. How do we understand the depths of the Word of God? God reveals it through His Scripture, through great teachers, Bible teachers like Chris Mueller. And God reveals that truth through our spiritual eye, our heart. And if our spiritual eye, our heart is cloudy, it may be because we're materialistic. It may be because we've allowed money to control our life. And the motto of those people may be, I want what I want, I want it now. I'm even willing to go into debt to get what I want now. And that's self-gratification. But if my spiritual eye, my heart is clear or good, that means I have a hunger for the things of God. Money doesn't control my life. I love Christ. I love His Word. I love the people of God. I love the church of God. That's my passion. And money doesn't control my life. I have a clear eye, a clear heart. That's the issue. Verse 24 talks about divided loyalties. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have a clear eye and a cloudy eye. You can't have one foot on earth and the other foot in heaven. It compartmentalizes your life. Folks, our life is a package. If you let money control your life, both your feet are on earth. Believers don't go there. That's not what motivates us. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. That's why 2,350 verses in the Bible deal with this. But like I said earlier, the key verse is Matthew 6:21. Where you put your money is where your heart is. How I handle my money is an outward manifestation of what's really going on in my heart and life. The number one section in my teaching on biblical stewardship. I grew up in a home. My dad had a good income. He was that superintendent. He'd come home every month and he'd give my mother his paycheck. She deposited in the bank. I'll never forget this. I was 9, 10 years old when I became well aware of this. And in the month, she'd sit down at the dining room table to pay the bills. Now, back in those days, you didn't have credit cards. There were no credit cards back in 1950s and early 60s. There were charge accounts. And every store had its own charge account. And when you opened a charge account in a store, a department store, you'd get it in a little silver plate about the size of two postage stamps, come in a leather pouch, and the name of the store would be on the front of the pouch. I would look in my mother's purse. They were full of those little leather pouches. I think she had a pouch for every store in Toledo and probably within a 100-mile radius. My mom and dad lived well. We lived well as a family. Godly parents. Active in our church. My dad sang in a quartet, sang in the choir. Doors were open. We were there. But lived beyond their means. I didn't really understand that as a youngster. I would sit down at that dining room table, and Mom would lay out the bills, and I'll give this one $5 this month, I'll pay this one $10, I give this one some last month, I'm not going to give them anything this month. And she'd go through that exercise, and every once in a while, she'd break down and begin to weep. Now, when you're 10, 11 years old, and your mother's weeping because she can't pay the bills, that has a way of getting your attention, and it got my attention, a little guilt moved in. Am I becoming too demanding? Then I can remember, I'm 12 years old now, and my cousin Dorothy graduated from Moody Bible Institute. Felt led to Costa Rica as a missionary, and Mom and Dad sit down at the dining room table that night to try to figure out how much they could afford to support Dorothy for. Came to the conclusion they couldn't afford to support Dorothy, our favorite niece, their favorite niece, my favorite cousin. Wonderful, wonderful lady, still is. She gave 45 years to missions in Costa Rica, just retired. Mom got up from that dining room table, went to her bedroom, and I could hear her crying in there. I can remember as though it was yesterday, thinking to myself, something's not right here. I didn't know what that was all about. But I can remember thinking to myself, something's not right there. Why can't we support Dorothy? And then I remember a couple days later thinking to myself, I'm not going to let money control my life like that. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I can remember thinking that. Then high school comes, and college comes, and marriage comes, and all that begins to sink in. So my wife and I were engaged for a year and a half, and we sit down during that year and a half and put a financial plan together for our marriage. Because I was determined not to let money control my life, but I didn't explain it in terms like that. I didn't understand it in terms like that. There were no seminars back in those days. But I remember thinking to myself, I want a budget. I want to know where our money's going. I want to see a path here. And I can remember thinking to myself, how I spend my money is a blueprint of what's important to me. I want to make sure it honors Christ. And we wanted to be givers to the church. We talked about that. We talked about driving cars. I was in the automotive industry. Never bought a car to massage our egos. Never bought cars to impress anybody. We bought cars that met our needs. Never had a Mustang. Would love to have had a Mustang. Never had a Mustang. But that's how we did it. We talked about how many kids we'd like to have. We didn't know how many God would give us. He gave us two. We talked about all that. We talked about buying a home. We determined it would take us 9 years to save enough money for a down payment for a home. You know what? Most young people getting married today want to start where mom and dad have taken 25 or 30 years to get to. Adjusting to marriage is a challenge in itself, but adjusting to marriage with unneeded debt is what happens today. No wonder these kids have challenges. Where do they learn this? Mom and dad. Mom and dad. They tell me it costs about $20,000, $25,000 to get married at Grace Church. Pretty close, isn't it, Chris? I mean, it's unbelievable. And several of them have sit-down dinners at receptions. My daughter was getting married today. You know what I'd say? She didn't get married at Grace Church. She got married up in Washington. I'd say, honey, $20,000 to $25,000? Hey, here's $10,000. Elope! Sit-down dinner at the reception, stop at McDonald's on the way to the wedding. What in the world? So that's how we started our marriage, with the financial plan. And that financial plan became the plan for our marriage. And folks, I'm here to tell you, it's a testimony. My wife's sitting right here. It's been a wonderful marriage. Hasn't it, honey? You better say yes. It's a long walk home. It's been a wonderful marriage. Yes, we both know Jesus Christ. And we're both committed to that. We've also lived the biblical stewardship principles in the Word of God. Didn't live it, folks. I couldn't teach it. That would be hypocritical. We've lived it. And we've had the wonderful freedom to serve Christ, to do what God would have us to do, and do what we want to do, which we trust would be what God would have us do. That's the beauty of that. And boy, what a time to focus on this is now. For many of you who haven't focused on this. Because we're not out of this recession. It's going to take a while. This housing market's not going to come back real quickly, folks. In fact, the recent prognosis is there's going to be much more severe foreclosures this year than last year. So we need to get back to the basics of the Word of God and how we live. How we make decisions and how we make choices. So take your handout. Turn to the first page. I trust you all got a handout when you come in. Anybody not have a handout up here? Folks, you got a few extras? 14 steps to financial freedom. I think I did part of this the last time I was here, but not in the main service. I think we had a special service for that. Number one, give God a chance first. Give God a chance first. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Learn to control your emotions. Part of our makeup. Part of our created being, we have an emotion. Learn to control it, especially how you spend money. My wife and I put this in practice from the get-go. Today we put a $50 price tag on it. We go to the Valencia Mall. We walk into a store. We just did it just a couple of days ago. We see something we want to buy. Before we make the purchase, we take one more walk around the mall. We never got back to the store because we forgot about it. Really important purchase, right? The minute you walk away from the store, you've taken the emotion out of it. Because now you start thinking, do we really need it? Is it really that important? Maybe we ought to pray about it. How's that? Number two, learn to be a saver. Proverbs 13:11. NIV says, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Number one principle is to be generous. Number two principle is learn to be a saver. You get paid, what do you do? Give some to the Lord's work, give some to yourself. Give some to yourself, maybe to fund a retirement plan, maybe to build up your emergency fund, maybe to plan for that trip that's coming up. It'll dictate what you do with the rest of the money the rest of the month if you're generous and a saver. That starts the process. Number three, learn to spend less than you earn. Really profound, right? Came here just to get that one. Proverbs 21:20. Learn to spend less than you earn. Paraphrase says, a wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Hey, learn to spend less than you earn for a long, long time. Folks, we're not taught that in this culture. Our government's not taught this. It just cranks up the printing presses. That's all it does. And we pay the piper for that. We pay for that with our taxes and whatever. To learn to spend less than you earn for a long, long time. That's how my wife and I started our marriage. We set our, this is our income level. This is our expense side. We always had that buffer. That's how we did it. We got an increase in salary. We kept the same standard of living. We got a second increase in salary. We kept the same standard of living. We got a third increase. We bumped it a little bit. We were always concerned about this buffer. Positive cash flow. Folks, cash is king. It's a secular term, but it's true. If I have positive cash, I don't care if it's a church, a business, a family, I can do what I want to do, which I trust what God would have me do. I can do what God would have me do. Number four, don't finance pleasure items. Versus Scripture's common sense. Don't borrow money to have fun. This was a non-negotiable for us. Folks, you live in a 12-month playground. So do we. You don't have to look very far where you live for temptation. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You don't borrow money to have fun. You don't do that. I love to hunt. I love to fish. I love to visit the Civil War battle sites, my wife and I. I love the Sioux Indian culture, Cheyenne culture. We've been all to the battle sites. Sheridan, Wyoming, within 20 miles of Sheridan, Wyoming, is the five greatest Indian battles in our history, the 1800s. You came here just to hear that, right? Never borrow money to do any of that. Never borrow a dime. If we don't have it, we don't do it. Number five, have cash and emergency fund. Proverbs 21:20. Have money put away that you can get out when you have a legitimate financial emergency. We got $1,000 in cash wedding gifts for our wedding in 1963. A lot of money back then. We took $500 of it and seeded our emergency fund. That was our plan. We're going to seed our money with the first $500 we got in cash wedding gifts. We took the second $500 and spent it on our honeymoon. 1963, $500 honeymoon was a nice honeymoon. Today wouldn't get you out of town. Next 3 years, we bill it to $1,500. This is 1963, folks. $1,500 is a lot of money in 1963. 5 years later, we built it to $5,000. We've never been without an emergency fund. Things happen. We never had to pay for emergencies with a credit card. We took it out of our emergency fund, and we pay our emergency fund back. Number six, control your credit cards. Control your credit cards. Flip over to your second page. It's on the back. Look at this. How many credit cards in service today? Around 750 million. 200 million will be used today. 200 million different credit cards will be used today in the 50 states. 200 million. How much money is being charged in credit cards? 2001, $670 billion. 2008, now 2010, over $2 trillion is being charged on credit cards. That's a huge increase in 7 years. Presently, over $800 billion is owed in credit card debt at interest. 17% is the average interest rate. 17%? Yeah, 17%. It's the average interest rate. That hasn't changed in years. What happened to interest rates in this country? They've plummeted. Mortgage interest rates today are all-time lows. Not credit card interest rates. Why? Supply and demand. People are not concerned about the interest rate. They're concerned about having the available credit. They only get concerned about the interest rate when they can't make the payments. Then it's a little late. Take 17% times $800 billion divided by 365 days. You'll discover the credit card industry takes in $373 million per day of interest income only. And that's Saturdays, Sundays, and holidays, folks. It's a cash cow. Average number of credit cards per home, household, 6. Average is still the same, about 6. I took a friend of mine to lunch, gave him that statistic. He said, I don't agree with that. You know his name well. He said, 3 or 4 maybe, but not 6. I said, get out your wallet. He had 11. He had 11. Right, Chris? No, it wasn't Chris. That chuckle you heard was guilt. No. No, I'm kidding. 60% of credit card users carry their unpaid balances from month to month. 60%. Credit card industry won't tell you this. They don't want you to know this. Once they get you $800 in debt in a credit card, they have you for the rest of your life. That's what their statistics tell them. That'll make you angry. You got to say to yourself, I'm not going to be controlled by those idiots. Paying them all this interest income. Next page. What's a credit score? It's a report that shows your credit history. Everybody has one. It goes from 300 to 850. 720 or higher is the best rating, results in the lowest interest. How do lenders rate you? How do lenders, if they're going to lend to you, know what interest rate to charge you by your credit score? And everybody in this room has one. Person with a 720 score versus a person with a 520 score on a $100,000 mortgage will save $85,000 in interest over the life of that loan if they have a good credit score. That can be as much as $235 less per month in payments. What impacts your credit score? Late payments have the biggest impact. You're never late. You don't ever be late. You're late the second time, goes on report. Third time, a serious report. Then it affects your credit score. Never use more than a third of your available credit. Say you have 3 credit cards. Let's say you can charge up to $2,500 on each credit card. That's your limit. So you can charge up to $7,500. You never have more than $2,500 outstanding balance at any one time. The due date. Excuse me, past the due date, the grace period. Once you're within the one-third, you're fine. You break the one-third barrier, your credit score drops because you become a larger risk. Let's say you have 3 credit cards, $2,500, $2,500, $2,500, and you don't have anything to do on this one, so you cancel this credit card. So now you have 2 credit cards, you owe $2,500 in 2 credit cards. What just happened to your credit score? It went from one-third to one-half. Your credit score could drop. That's how they do that. Consolidating loans and canceling credit cards can be a negative, although I say cancel your credit cards if you're not using them. Look for mistakes on your credit report. You can download your credit report once a year at annualcreditreport.com for free. Sometimes they'll say you're late when you weren't late. Sometimes loans are shown on there that were not your loans. Treat your credit as a valuable asset. People haven't done this in this recession cycle. They ignore it. What's usury? Usually exorbitant interest. What are usury laws? Every state in this country has one except 3. California's usury law is 18%. Usury says a retailer cannot sell goods to a customer and charge more than 18% interest and stay within the California usury laws. 3 states don't have usury laws. Delaware, New Jersey, and Nevada. I have a credit card. I have a Citibank MasterCard. American Advantage credit card. For every dollar I charge on this credit card, I get a point. For every mile I fly using this credit card to buy a ticket, I get a point. For every 25,000 points, I get a free coach ticket anywhere American flies. I'm on the road, folks. I can't rent a motel room without a credit card. I can't rent a car without a motel without a credit card. My wife and I get 5 to 7 free tickets a year off this credit card. I don't give them a dime of interest. They call me a moocher. Citibank says I'm a moocher. Their headquarters is just outside of Las Vegas, the Lakes, Nevada. When I fly over their headquarters, I wave out the window and thank them for their free ticket. Yeah. That's stewardship. That's stewardship. My bill comes out the 22nd of the month. Every month my credit card bill, I download it, comes out. Come up the 22nd. This one will come out 22nd of January. I have till the 12th of February to pay the bill. Minimum payment is 1.5% of what I owe on it. If I owe $5,000, I got a payment, make a payment of $75. Typically, that's how they do it. 60% of the people in this country make the minimum payment of $75. I have until the 12th of February. Let's say I owe $3,001 on my credit card bill. And I'm careless because I'm traveling. I write the check for $3,000, send it in. They credit my account. February 13th, I owe a dollar. What happens? I can pay interest on every charge over that billing cycle going back from the date I made the charge. Let's say I make my checkout on the 10th of February for $3,001. I mail it in. Say they don't get it until the afternoon of the 12th. When do they credit my account? The morning of the 13th. I pay interest on those charges. That's how it works. Credit cards, great tools, terrible masters. These would be a great tool, and they're wonderful tools, but it's awful easy to become a terrible master. And when it becomes a master, that means money controls your life. Go back to your original handout. Spoke in a church in Seattle. A guy came up to me after my seminar. He says, I'm in a dilemma. He said, what's your dilemma? He said, a thief broke into our house, stole my wife's credit cards. He said, I don't know what to do. I said, when this happened? He said, 4 or 5 months ago. I said, don't you think you should cancel the cards? He said, that's my dilemma. He said, the thief spends less money than my wife. For you ladies, women take families into debt in little increments. Men take families into debt in giant leaps. Amen, ladies? Cowards. Cowards. Number 6 was Proverbs 22:7. Number 7, have adequate life insurance. 1 Timothy 5:8. I have a biblical responsibility to provide for my family, even if God calls me into His presence prematurely. I'm the husband. I'm the father. In some cases, the grandfather. I have a biblical responsibility to provide for my family, even if I'm not here. That's stewardship. In this culture, you're probably talking about between $400,000 and $750,000 in life insurance. And I'm a term guy, basically, a term guy. You want to buy the cheapest product, then protect your family. That's the point. So you need to shop the market. Some of you, whole life would be okay. But basically, it's term life. Term life is protection only. You're not building cash values. You're just protecting your family. Pam was born when I was 24 years old, our first. I went on immediately and bought a $500,000 life insurance policy, 10-level term. That fit our budget. So from age 24 to 34, I had a $500,000 policy, life insurance, with my wife as beneficiary. When did I renew it? When I was 29. Because I discovered the biggest increase in premiums, you know, the older you get, the more your premiums are, the biggest increase in premiums was the decade of my birthday. So I didn't want to renew when I was 30. I renewed when I was 29. And I did a 20-year level, 29 to 49. Why did I do that? We had more income. Our budget could handle a 20-year level term. The longer you have, the more expensive it is because the insurance company is guaranteeing the insurance for a longer period of time. You can buy 5-level term, 10-level term, 20-level term, 30-level term, whatever. That's how I did it, 29 to 49. 44, I renewed it to 64. At 54, I renewed it to 74. I'm 68. My policy will expire at 74, but I don't need it then. Probably don't need it now. But I just want to make sure my wife is comfortable. And if God calls me into His presence prematurely, I want the next guy to really be comfortable. Now, if you believe that, I've got some swamp land in Florida I'd like to sell you. But that's how you do it. You stagger your life insurance. You don't ignore it. Number 8, be self-insured for life insurance. I just said that, Proverbs 13:16. Number 9, have a retirement plan in progress, but at least by the time you're 40. Proverbs 13:16 again. I get this question every tax season. I'll get it this year. Got it last year. Every year. Pastor will say to the guy, call Jim. I get this phone call. Jim, I work for Ford Motor Company. Now, let's get it better. Yeah, Ford's doing well. Ford Motor Company. They have a 401k. If I put 8% of my salary into Ford's 401k, they'll match it. Then he pauses and he'll say to me, you think that's a good deal? I get that question. I'll say, no, that's a terrible deal. Why would you want to double your money? That's an incredible question. The guy's elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's a few quarts low, right? Or a few fries short of a Happy Meal, whatever. Listen to me. 53% of the people in this country who work for corporations that have matching pension plans, 53% do not take advantage of it. Throwing money down a rat hole. Where's stewardship in that? A friend of mine works for Boeing. He does seminars to the Boeing employees about the fringe benefits. 39% of Boeing employees participate in Boeing's matching pension plan. 61% do not. Credit card debt, lack of discipline. Number 10, at some point you and your home should be debt free. Proverbs 13:16 again. Number 11, have a workable budget. Look at your next page after the credit score. I know. Oh, here he goes, budgeting. Tell you what, you want to make financial progress? Have a budget. If any alarm buttons have gone off, it should be in this recession. Stewardship says I know where my money goes. If I don't know where my money goes, I'm being a poor steward. When someone says to you, I don't know where my money goes, they're really saying I'm a poor steward. The exercise of preparing a budget is more important than controlling that budget. Because when you make a budget commitment, you're making choices. You're making choices. And you always start with generosity. The process of preparing a budget defines who you are and what's important. The control aspect becomes mechanical. When the budget becomes inflexible, it's a taskmaster. When it is a guideline to be followed, it's a friend. You don't ever put a budget in concrete. You don't put a church budget in concrete. You don't put the Master's College and Seminary budget in concrete. I'm chairman of that board up there. Wait, that budget's not in concrete. It's flexible. Why? Things change. Desires change. Circumstances change. Four reasons to live on a budget. Number one, it helps control debt. No budget makes you vulnerable to overspending. Number two, you earn cheaper interest rates. Because you're not making late payments. Your credit score is not dropping. You can save for the future. You budget saving. Number four, to improve your relationship with your spouse. Biblical counselors tell me that 85% of marriage issues start with money problems. The next sheet is the budget worksheet. It's not rocket science. I counsel this all the time. You want to start a budget? Monitor your spending. This is January 16th. Start with February. Monitor your spending. You start the month of February with $300 in a checking account. You bring in $3,000 of new monies. You had $3,300 to spend in February. In February, you got $100 left. You spent $3,200. Where did it go by category? Where'd it go? Where'd it go? Round it off to the nearest dollar. Don't work with cents. And put it in by category. And start with your giving. Eating out should be kept separate from groceries you buy for the home. My first time my wife and I did this worksheet, 47 years ago, we found out we were spending too much money eating out. We still spend too much money eating out, but at least we know where it's going. You do this for three consecutive months, folks. By the fourth month, you begin to commit it to memory. We're creatures of habit. We are. It's part of the creation. Sometimes we do things by rote because we get in a habit. If you're in a habit of giving, you're giving. If you come to church on Sunday and you put something on the offering plate, that's a habit. That's a good habit. That's how it works. You do this for 3 months. By the fourth month, you'll begin to commit it to memory. You put my wife out of here, take her out of here, put her in another room, and ask us some basic questions. How much money is left in the checking account? We could both tell you independent of each other. What paychecks are yet to come in this month? She could tell you, and I could tell you. What bills are yet to be paid this month? I can tell you in specifics. She could come pretty close. She couldn't remember, she'd go to the budget. You know what that means? My wife and I, independent of each other, know our cash flow. We know when we can rent a nicer motel. We know when we can give more money to the grandkids. We know when we can do things. We know we can give more money to the Lord's work. We know our cash flow. Money does not control us. You got to go through the year cycle to get it all done. And after you do it for a while, it'll become fun. It'll become fun. Believe it or not, it does become fun. That's number 11, Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. Number 12 is discipline of debt and obligation. I want to say this. My definition of debt breaks down to debt and obligations. A debt is a delinquent financial obligation. An obligation is money borrowed and repaid according to your agreement. There's good debt and bad debt. Good debt, you buy a home, you have an obligation. It's a monthly payment. You can't make the monthly payment. You had no business borrowing money to buy that home. Bad debt is credit card debt. Credit card debt that goes beyond the grace period. That's bad debt. By the way, there is no biblical prohibition of borrowing money in the Word of God. There's no biblical prohibition. Owe no man anything in Romans 13 has nothing whatsoever to do with borrowing money. I'll get the question in my seminars. What do you do with the verse, neither a borrower nor a lender be? And I'll say, oh, give me the text. Well, I don't remember. I know you won't. That's Shakespeare. And he wasn't inspired. Understand the tax laws applies to you. I'm not sure the government understands the tax law always. But Matthew 22 says I'm to pay my taxes. Watch out for tax protesters. Have an estate plan that includes a will or trust. I got a whip. My time up, Chris? No? Did a little bit? Okay. Go to the next sheet. Practical tips. Have a budget. Have a budget. Get out of debt. Control credit card use. Are you 50 with a little retirement set aside? Get your head out of the sand. Number 5, do you have an up-to-date will or trust? Go to the next page. Let's get really practical. If you can't afford it now, you can't afford it. You have to lease a luxury car, you can't afford it. They call them luxury cars for a reason, folks. They have luxury price tags. People get luxury cars, and so it's ego. Oh, here I come. What's that all about in the life of a believer? Be afraid of credit cards. Respect them. Respect them. Learn to procrastinate on discretionary purchases. If that purchase is right today, it'll be right tomorrow. If it's right today, it'll be right next week. You don't have to rush into a purchase. I go to a store and I say, well, this is a one-day sale. I'll come back the second day on purpose just to see if I can get the sale. Most of the time you can, right? Buy a home, not a castle. Buy a home, not a castle. I tell young couples today, only commit to 75% of what you qualify for when you buy a house. Lenders will qualify you. Oh, you can make a $2,000 a month payment. Only commit to a $1,500 a month payment. Find a home that fits that. Then you got that $500 buffer. Number 4, have an emergency fund and plan for special events. Folks, some of you have gone through some tough times. Some of you have lost your jobs. If you got to do a short sale, if you got to do a foreclosure, do it, get on with your life. Do it, get on with your life. Foreclosure is reactive. Short sale is proactive. If you've seen you're going to hit the wall and you're going to come to a point you can't make your mortgage payment, you got to go through a short sale, go through the short sale. If you lost your job, you got to go through foreclosure, go through foreclosure. By the way, you'll never hear me say Christians should never file bankruptcy. That's ungodly. You'll never hear that from my lips. I do not agree with that. Sometimes bankruptcy is the only course. A lot of the bankruptcy rules came out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So I'm not anti-bankruptcy. Hey, I drive out of here today. I get an accident. I kill a guy. And I get sued. And I'm at fault. I get sued for $5 million and his family wins the judgment. And my insurance covers me for $1 million. I can't deal with that. That's what bankruptcy's for. My wife goes on dialysis, runs up a $2 million hospital bill, and my insurance covers me for $1 million. I can't deal with that. How can I deal with that? That's what bankruptcy's for. Now, frivolous living, I've even counseled some Christians to file bankruptcy on live frivolously. But I'll say to them, file bankruptcy, chapter 13, chapter 7. Chapter 13 is reorganization. Chapter 7, outright liquidation. I've encouraged chapter 7. They don't have an option. I'm looking for a changed heart. I want to see a changed heart. I want to see a believer, sometimes they're new believers. Sometimes that debt comes into their relationship with Christ. That's just happened before all that. I'll say, I want to see a changed heart. I want to see a commitment to get it right. If I see that commitment, I can help you because I'm looking for that changed heart. If it's frivolous living, you're out from under the debt, you have a moral obligation to pay back that principal. It may take you 10 years, it may take you 15 years, you need to pay back that principal. Next page. How to be financially secure in your retirement. You're going to retire? You're thinking about retirement? 50% of your income needs to be guaranteed. Social Security. Social Security will be here, folks. Don't believe everything the talking hairdos tell you on television. They're reading from a script. Social Security will be here. Why? It has to be here. 40 million plus senior citizens are getting Social Security today. You know what would happen to the economy of the world if 50 million seniors stopped getting those checks? This would be a major global depression. And the confidence on America, what's left worldwide, would be smashed. And the biggest lenders to us, China and Japan, would call their loans. Trillions of dollars. We couldn't handle that. Those idiots in Washington, D.C. will fix it. At some point, they're going to have to get the politics out of it. And it's not that big a fix. They can do it. They just have to muster up the courage to do what is right. Number two, your home is paid off. Number three, you have a long-term care insurance policy that protects your family for 5 years. Number four, you could cut your monthly expenses by 20% if you had to. Number five, your death or your spouse's death will not create chaos. Now look at your last page, and I'm closing. One of my favorite quotes, John MacArthur. Prosperity, accolades, stature, and popularity is not the measure of a true believer. It's commitment to Christ, loyalty to the Savior, living God's Word day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and godliness is a day-to-day proposition. That includes how I handle my money. It's called stewardship, folks. Called stewardship. And if there's ever a time when God's people need to get back to the basics of the Word of God and how we live and how we make choices, it's now. What have we learned from this recession? I trust a whole lot. And the freedom that comes with that to serve Christ is unspeakable. Amen? Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these wonderful words.